Forgot my Bible that first time. If you're going to preach, you should probably have your Bible. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So thankful for our Kids Zone volunteers, faithfully, consistently, systematically, strategically, lovingly, patiently teaching our kids week in and week out. So thankful for their service. We are on part three of a three-part series called God's Truth About Sex. So not my truth, not your truth, but God's truth about sex. We started with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where we talked about God's moral law and the gospel regarding sex. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, and we kind of did a theology of the body. And we talked about a lot of different cultural issues, but we gave a positive theology of the body, of why the body matters and how important it is and how much it matters to God. And then third, we're talking about marriage sex. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 this morning, as we talk about married sex. So I thought we'd start with seven reasons married people stop having sex. Seven reasons married people stop having sex. This is not in your notes. You don't have to take notes. I encourage you not to do any of these reasons, but seven reasons. Number one, busyness. Married people get busy, and they tell themselves the unselfish thing to do, the adult thing to do, the sacrificial thing to do is to stop having sex. They don't really put it in those words, but they just say it's more important that we chase after the kids, it's more important that we build our careers, it's more important that we mow the lawn or whatever it is you tell yourself, and you get busy doing other things, and so you stop having sex. Never really on purpose, just kind of what happens. Number two, married people stop having sex because sin is easier. Porn is really available and really easy, and it's just easier. And so married people stop having sex because sin is easier. The emotional affair at the office is easier, and some, for some strange reason, feels safer. Like it's just, it's available, it's there. Busyness, sin is easier. Number three, hurt for what happened to you. So when you want to have sex with your spouse, all of a sudden, all that stuff that happened to you when you were young comes flooding back to you. It becomes really painful, really difficult, and it's a reason to avoid married sex. Number four, number four is guilt. So guilt for what you've done, not guilt for what's happened to you, but guilt for what you've done. You can think about all the stuff that you've done, and that can just kill any drive or desire that you would have as you sit in a puddle of guilt. Number five, the relationship is dead. The relationship is clinically dead, so you don't even like the person. How are you supposed to have sex with them even though you're married to them? The relationship is dead. Number six, you can just be overwhelmed with sorrow and death and sadness in life, and just it's just a reason to not have sex. And number seven is bad theology. So bad theology. This is the reason the Corinthians were thinking about not having sex with their spouses, was bad theology. So before we jump into the text and see this, let me stop and let me pray. Lord, this is such a fraught, difficult topic. There are so many complicated emotions and feelings and histories, and Lord, redeem all of it, pull us closer to you, And Lord, I pray that you stand in front of me while I'm in front of them, that you talk over me while I talk to them. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And you can, again, you can look at the handout that was on your seat when you came in. If you want to, we'll have the same translation of the Bible if you look at that. And then you can take notes on the other side of it. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. And so the Corinthians had written Paul and asked him some questions. And he'd also gotten a report about how they were doing. And so up until this point in the letter, he's been addressing some of the stuff that came to him via report. Now he's going to turn the page and talk about the matters that they wrote about. And so here's the first thing that they wrote. It is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. And so some of you, if you have a different translation, you may have, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Some of you, if you have a different translation of the Bible, might have, it is not good for a man to marry. Touch is the literal version in the Greek, but touch means sexual relations here. So what the Corinthians are saying is, because they have a low view of the body, okay, so remember from last week, they have a low view of the body. So some of them are like, look, if you want to eat, eat. It doesn't matter what you eat. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God is going to destroy them both. Who cares? They have a low view of the body. So it's like if you want to eat, eat. If you want to have sex, have sex. It doesn't matter who you have sex with because God's going to destroy your body. He doesn't care about your body. Well, remember, we said that is not true. It is not true. God cares an awful lot about your body, so it really matters who you have sex with. They have a low view of the body, so some of them were going in and sleeping with prostitutes and because they just didn't think that God cared about the body or cared about sex. Here they have a low view of the body, and they're like, so we probably shouldn't have sex with our spouses. We shouldn't indulge those physical desires, physical urges. Both of them come from a wrong view of the body. One goes in one direction and goes in and sleeps with prostitutes. The other one goes in a different direction and says we should deny all physical urges and not have sex with our spouses. You see how they both come from a low view of the body? Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Verse 2, but because the temptation to sexual immorality. So if you are reading this closely the last couple weeks, you've seen sexual immorality, that word combination, several times. And that is a good translation of the Greek. It is there again and again and again. It was a desperate problem in Corinth. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. So if you don't know the word conjugal, it means sexual. Okay? The husband should give to his wife her conjugal or sexual rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, God's truth about sex is that number one, and we're kind of go back and review for a second, see the big picture of the whole Bible, also this passage. God made sex to unite husband and wife. So unite is the first word there. If you're taking notes and want to fill in blanks, it's unite. Unite. So we say this because Paul says, are you going to unite yourself to a prostitute? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's talking about how people in the church were going and having sex with prostitutes. He's like, are you kidding me? That is something that is totally only reserved for marriage because of what it means. The act of sex is the meaning of sex, the two become one flesh. So on the back page here, I have Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. The act is the meaning. It is oneness. It is intimacy. It is what it means. You become one with each other. The two become one. And the man and his wife are both naked and unashamed. Okay, so God made sex to unite husbands and wives. So there's a quote here underneath that, if you can follow along if you want. The number one purpose of sex is neither procreation. So think of traditional cultures. They might really emphasize that the purpose of sex is procreation. And the reason that's so powerful, because it's half right. Babies do come from having sex, and that is a good thing. The downside of that is it kind of divorces sex from the actual relationship. And it means when you're done having babies, you're probably done having sex. So it's half right. The number one purpose of sex is neither procreation nor recreation. So think of like, now think of like our modern day, like hookup culture. It's like just a recreational sport. Or think of porn, or think of premarital sex. It's something people do just for kind of fun. And that's half right because it is pleasurable. It is satisfying. It is fulfilling. But again, it's kind of divorced from the relationship. And so the number one purpose of sex is neither procreation nor recreation, but unification. So sex is meant to bind you together. It is meant to express the oneness that you have in the relationship. So being married is kind of like having a roommate. Share a room. The difference is you have sex. So it's different than having a roommate. Being married is kind of like having a business partner. So with, you know, a business partner, you share bills, you share responsibilities, you share the job, you share company secrets, you know, you share whatever you're going to share. But it's, and obviously, you know, there's like a business end to every relationship, right? You got to pay the rent or pay the mortgage. You got to make money. You got to figure out how to get this kid there and that kid over there. There's a business end to every relationship. The difference between being business partners and being married is you have sex. You know, being married is kind of like co-parenting. Co-parenting is not a word in the Bible, but it's a word our culture has kind of come up with to describe, like, you know, they might live in different houses or different states or different ends of the city or even different parts of the house, but they just kind of share kids. Share responsibilities. They kind of try to both participate in the kids' lives. Being married is kind of like co-parenting, except you have sex. You parent together. Sex brings a couple together like nothing else does. Sex is meant to unite us. So God's truth is he made sex to unite husband and wife. Number two, God made sex to be mutual. So now we're really laser focused on this passage. So look at verse 2 with me. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man, and the Greek is literally, should be having. So present, active, ongoing, should be having his own wife, and, so I have a little one over that and a circle around it, and the woman, it's literally the same in the Greek, should be having her own husband. These are utterly mutual, utterly equal. Each man should be having his own wife, and each woman should be having her own husband. Should be having, like present active, in a case you're not sure, should be having means having sex. They should be having each other. So there's three matched pairs. That's the first one. Each man should be having his own wife, and each woman should be having her own husband. That's the first matched pair. Second matched pair, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights And there's a little number two over that one on my sheet here. And likewise, the wife to her husband. So he should give to her her conjugal rights, her desires, and she should give that to him. Second match pair. Third match pair, verse 4. Like, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. So the entire ancient world would have agreed with that statement. You know that? The whole ancient world would have been like, yep, that's true. Let me read it again, just because you might have drifted off for a second. Even though we're talking about sex, I don't assume you're going to pay attention the whole time. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Yep, the whole ancient world would have agreed with that, especially the men. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. No one in the ancient world would have seen that coming, especially the men. They would have been horrified to think that or read that. But for Paul, sex is mutual. It is mutual. So let me show you this quote here. You quote stuff when they say it better than you can. And this is an instance of that. Paul does not frame this relationship. And I want you to have this. So I want you to have this to take with you. Paul does not frame this relationship in terms of a husband's right and the wife's duties. Can we pause there? Like, you've probably heard this taught wrong, and you've probably heard that. Sex is about the husband's rights and the wife's duties. That's wrong. That's not how Paul teaches this. Nor does he expect the wife to submit passively as a compliant bed partner. She is an equal partner. I have those two words underlined. She is an equal partner because she possesses her husband's body in the same way. And I just believe that's still countercultural. I just believe that is still pushing against the grain. Marital surrender means that one looks away from himself or herself toward the other and entrusts him or herself to the other. Now look, this is really important. This is so important. Like, this is life and death and marriage important. Okay, all right, are we all together now? This is really important. This next phrase. In confidence that the other will not exploit this. I'm going to give myself to you. Confident that you're not going to exploit me. Confident that you're not going to take advantage of me. Confident that you're not using me. I'm going to give myself to you. It is rooted in a desire to belong to their partner. And then you can look up Song of Solomon later on. Married sex, this is my summary. Married sex is meant to be mutual giving, not manipulative taking. Maybe you've been on the wrong end of manipulative, at least there's no right end of manipulative taking. Maybe you've experienced manipulative taking and you have this terrible, bad, awful tasting, just, oh, it's just evil. It's abusing God's greatest gift. An extremely powerful gift. Married sex is meant to be mutual giving, not manipulative taking. So, number one, God made sex to unite husband and wife. Number two, God made sex to be mutual. Number three, married sex protects against sexual sin. It protects against sexual sin. I mean, this is the whole five verses here are Paul's argument that married sex protects against sexual sin. So look at verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's like, well, let's talk about that. Let me qualify that. Verse 2, because of temptation to sexual immorality. Okay, so then he gives you the three matched pairs. Then back down to verse 5, do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So maybe you want to focus on fasting and prayer, and you're going to take a break from having sex. He's like, okay, well, you can do that. But then, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. His assumption is that married sex will help you flee from, avoid sexual immorality. This is one of the reasons you want to prioritize, make it a priority to have married sex. So this is the so here. So prioritize married sex. And so that's the imperative. Make sure you make time for married sex. The quote there is, sex is the only thing only you can do for your spouse. I try not to overstate things. Like, so I usually say usually or sometimes or often it's the case, or, you know, I quite often qualify what I'm about to say, like, I think, and then I say it, and maybe I should have qualified this. But I can't think of another thing that you can't have someone else do for you other than sex. I can't. Like, maybe you can, so maybe I'm wrong and I should have qualified it, but I can't think of anything. So, for example, someone else can clean the house. So you're like, I'm too busy, I'm cleaning the house. Well, someone else can clean the house. Someone else can cook dinner. I'm too busy, I'm cooking. Someone else can cook dinner. You can go out to eat. Someone else can cook dinner. I've only had 3 people, 4 people cut my hair in my whole life. I've paid for 2 haircuts in my whole life. And you're all wondering how my hair can possibly look so good. I have not paid to have it colored, you know. My mom cut my hair for the first 21 years of my life. And then when Cheyenne and I were dating, I'm like, well, you know, if this is going to work, you're going to have to learn how to cut my hair. Because I'm not paying for haircuts. And broke my mom's heart when my mom kind of didn't teach her how to cut my hair. She just went out there and gave her the clippers and cried for a little bit and went inside and cried a lot more. Look, someone else can cut my hair, though. I can pay someone else to cut my hair. I can. Someone else can pay the bills. Like, you could theoretically, none of us do this, but you could hire an accountant to do your bills for you, run your checkbook for you. You could. You could have someone else watch the kids. You could pay a babysitter. Only you can have sex with your spouse. Only you can do that. So, make married sex a priority. Number 2, under so, flee sexual sin. So this has been Paul's point kind of throughout this passage, is to flee sexual sin. So if I'm going to turn back in my Bible to chapter 6, verse 18, that's what he says there when he's talking to the Corinthians about their low view of the body and how some of them are going into prostitutes. He says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And then he tells them why sex is a uniquely spiritual act. I don't know if you remember that from last week or not. But he tells them, flee sexual immorality. And here it looks like you flee to your spouse. This quote here, Satan is mentioned here. So in chapter 7, verse 5, the very last couple lines there, so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan wants you to have sex before marriage. Do everything he can to get you to have sex before marriage. Do everything he can to get you to not have sex after you're married. So that you're tempted towards sexual sin in both time, in both places. So remember, we started with seven reasons married people stop having sex. Remember, the first one was busyness. We're just busy. Just life comes at you fast, and we get busier and busier and busier and busier, and we tell ourselves we're adulting, and we tell ourselves we're being unselfish, and we tell ourselves that we're sacrificing for the long-term good. And I think Paul would say to that, so prioritize married sex. Make sure this is a priority in your life. I know you're busy. I know you're going fast. Make sure married sex is a priority. Second reason we said people stop having sex is sexual sin is just feels easier in the moment. And Paul would say, flee sexual sin. Please flee sexual sin. This is your long-term harm, not your long-term good. Please flee sexual sin. Third reason we said people stop having married sex, as we said, sometimes it brings back the past, the painful, hurtful past. And if that's you, I want you to know that Jesus did not exempt himself from hurt or pain, but Jesus came himself into our world and joined us in the hurt and the pain and the frustration. And that is the down arrow that represents the incarnation, where Jesus showed up in our mess and walked among us. The fourth reason we said people stop having sex is guilt. Guilt over the past. Guilt over what we've done. And that's the answer to that is a symbol there of the cross. That remember what the Apostle Paul says to the people in Corinth who had all kinds of guilt, all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of shame regarding sexual sin. And he told them what Jesus had done for them, that Jesus had washed them, that Jesus had sanctified them, that Jesus had justified them. So that when God looks at them, God does not look at them as dirty. He sees them as sparkling clean, like, I don't even see any dirt on you. So that when God sees them, he does not see them as apart from the group, as over there, as separate, but he sees them as sanctified, as part of himself. He does not see their long list of sins. He sees them as just as though they had never sinned because they are in Christ Jesus, and he sees Jesus' righteousness. And that is true of you too. Because of the cross, if you are in Christ, he sees you as washed, sparkling clean. He sees you as sanctified in Christ. He sees you as justified, just as though you'd never sinned. Fifth reason we said married people stop having sex is the relationship is dead. Good thing we worship the God of the resurrection, who raises the dead and who can raise dying and dead relationships through dying on the cross love. Good thing he has resurrection power over the grave. Six, we said that married people stop having sex because they're so overwhelmed with sorrow and death and sadness, grief and loss. Good thing we worship the God who promises to return and make all things new and undo the sorrow and the sadness and the tears and the grief and the pain. Seventh, we said, a reason people have stop, the reason married people stop having sex is bad theology. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us good theology here. The body is God's, and he resurrected it. He is the one who cares about it, who purchased it, who indwells it, and made it part of himself. So, wherever you are, why don't you think of your situation here in regards to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So remember, Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is coming again. So came is that arrow pointing down, died is the cross, rose is the up arrow, and is coming again as a down arrow, and follow him. So you're going to, that's that blank, that final blank is follow him. So wherever you are, in whatever situation you are in, hear Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Hey, how much are you supposed to do from selfish ambition and conceit?
Nothing.
Nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Hey, how would that look in your marriage if you did that? You'd have to trust the other person if you're going to do that, wouldn't you? They'd have to be really trustworthy if you were going to do that. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He goes on to say, and have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. May you have the mind of Christ Jesus in regard to sexuality. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time we could spend in your word. And Lord, I know that there are people all over the map with this passage. This may have stirred up all manner of complication and pain. And this may be a catalyst to all manner of healing and right relationship. And Lord, I pray that it would be a catalyst towards healing and towards right relationship. Lord, pull us towards yourself. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.